Lady Jane Grey in the 1500s came to the throne of England. She was a Protestant. She was a Christian who had a firm faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And she was only on the throne for a very short period when she was dethroned and then faced execution. The night before she died, she wrote in her Greek New Testament a little note to her sister, urging her sister to become a Christian. And then she went bravely the next day to be executed, to be beheaded. And on the scaffolding, she quoted all of Psalm 51, which she knew off by heart. The executioner was so moved by her show of faith that he prayed for forgiveness and asked that she would pray for him. And she spoke boldly for her Savior. And just as she was dying, she committed her spirit to her Lord. Lady Jane Grey was age 16. A short life, but she finished it well. And you know, how we finish the Christian life is so crucial. And we'll be looking at the story of this great man, Joshua. And as we come tonight and in 2 weeks' time to chapter 24, the final section of this book and the section of his life, we see a man who finished life well. Chapter 23 begins with the words, "After a long time had passed." The children of Israel are now in the promised land for a long period. It's settled, and they have peace on all sides. And Joshua's final words, which he wants to share, are very important. And here in chapter 23, it appears that he addresses the leaders. And then in chapter 24, he addresses all of the people. And the first thing I want us to notice here in his farewell address to the leaders is the crucial role of the leaders. It says there in verse 2 that he summoned all Israel, their elders, leaders, judges, and officials. And it doesn't appear that all Israel was present, but they were all present in a sense in their leaders. And what we have here is an echo of Acts 20 and Paul's farewell to the elders in Ephesus. And leaders are often singled out for farewell addresses because of the importance of their role and the influence that they have. And good and godly leadership will indeed mean generally good and godly fellowships. And leaders need to be most diligent, as these leaders are here, in sitting under the teaching of God's word, both privately and publicly. And in a world of such busyness, leaders must be listeners before they are doers. Of course, they have to be doers. Not doer, but doers. But before they are doers, they need to be waiting and waiting in the presence of the Lord. So pray for your ministers, pray for your elders, pray for other leaders in the life of your church. Pray that they will be listeners to the word of God. They would be engaged with God. That they would have a vital, living relationship with the Christ day by day. The crucial role of leaders. And then secondly, Joshua has this focus on God's faithfulness. And we see that in verse 3. Where there's no glory to be on Joshua and what he has done, the focus is on what God has done. He says, "You yourselves have seen everything the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. It was the Lord your God who fought for you." And he goes down in verse 9, "The Lord has driven out before you great and powerful nations to this day. No one has been able to withstand you. One of you routs 1,000 because the Lord your God fights for you, just as he promised." To know God, To know God's ways is crucial for leadership. It's crucial for every area of the Christian life. So as Joshua speaks to these people, he reminds them of the greatness of God and what God has done. Now, we often hear people talk about we want good practical sermons, and there's a place for practical sermons. But let me say this, the most practical and influential sermon you can ever have is a sermon which reveals something of God to you, because it's a life in knowing God that is a life that is fruitful. And the result of God's actions was the inheritance which they now had, which Joshua mentions there in verse 4. They're not to forget what they have received, and they're not to forget from whom they have received it. They need to be a thankful people. Thankfulness is one of the most crucial needs in the Christian life. Thankfulness for God's mercy, for God's grace, for God's goodness to us is something that protects us from much sin and from many of the weaknesses that come into Christians' lives. Thankfulness protects us from being cynical. Thankfulness protects us from being bitter to God and to others. God has been perfectly faithful in everything. Verse 14, where Joshua says, "Now I am about to go the way of all the earth. You know with all your heart and soul that not one of all the good promises the Lord your God gave you has failed. Every promise has been fulfilled. Not one has failed." Hear the words of an old man, over 100. And he never once saw God fail. Now, that doesn't mean his life was easy. The life of the children of Israel was easy. Of course it wasn't. They spent over 40 years in the wilderness. It was tough. But God never let them down. God is faithful. And in verse 11, he says this faithfulness needs to be returned with love. So be very careful to love the Lord your God. I was a Christian for quite a period of time. When people would talk about loving God, and to be honest, it just didn't resonate with me. Yes, I believe Jesus died for me. I was thankful for that. I was trusting in Jesus to be my Savior, to be my Lord. But could I really say I loved him? Certainly not as I should have. But love should be one of the key elements in our Christian lives. Our Christian lives should have a bit of romance in them. Romance as we walk with our God. We should love him. We should adore him. One of my great heroes of the faith is Robert Murray McShane. And in one of the books I have of McShane's sermons, so many of his sermons are in the Song of Solomon. Now, I don't know what you make of the Song of Solomon. One person I've heard say it's the naughty bit in the Bible. But the Song of Solomon was viewed by the Jews as the most holy part of Scripture. Because in the love between a man and a woman, it was a picture between the love between God and his people. And if you read McShane's sermons on the Songs of Solomon, there's that love that resonates through his life. Do we have that love for God? So the crucial role of leaders, the focus on God's faithfulness. And then thirdly, the call for obedience to the word. We see this here in verse 6. Be very strong, be careful to obey all that is written in the book of the law of Moses without turning aside to the right or to the left. Love has to be strong. Love is to be something determined. It has to be a love of action and a love of obedience in the Christian life. Love without obedience is false. It's not real. You think of the story of Saul, who was told by the Lord to go and wipe out the Amalekites, an evil people who Joshua's generation had failed to wipe out. But Saul and some of the leaders in Israel had the bright idea, let's not do what God said. Let's keep some of the best animals and keep the king alive to offer as a sacrifice to God. And Samuel comes to him with the news that he's been rejected as king because obedience is better than sacrifice. Psalm 40, which the book of Hebrews uses to speak about Jesus, it continues on that same theme. Obedience is better than sacrifice. And this psalm, as it points to Jesus, says, sacrifice and offerings you did not desire, but my ears you have pierced. Pierced ears were the sign of a slave, someone totally surrendered. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, here I am, I have come. It is written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. That's what the Lord wants. That's the love that he wants. A love of obedience. A love submitted to the word. 1 John is continuing this theme. And 1 John speaks a lot about the subject of love. But then he goes on and says, this is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. Sometimes us men have the awful job of going to buy our wives presents. Can we ever get it right? I've given up. She just gets money. She knows what she wants and she can buy it. But you know, would you ever deliberately go and buy somebody something they didn't want? Not if you wanted a quiet life. You wouldn't do it. And yet if we think we can love and worship and serve God in a way which is outside of his word or contrary to his word. We're doing the same silly mistake. Indeed, it's more serious. We show love to God by obedience, by doing his will. Obedience is better than sacrifice. This focus on obeying God's law here in Joshua 23, doesn't it go back to the very beginning of the book of Joshua? Remember chapter 1 and what it said, the words to Joshua from Moses, be strong and courageous because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left that you may be successful in whatever you do. Do not let this book of the law depart from your life. Meditate on it day and night. And this is the theme of the whole book of Joshua. Victory comes through obedience. Joshua, as he is about to die, he's passing on in earnest to these people what he has learned and what he has proved to be right. That faithfulness to God, faithfulness to his word. That's the essence of great leadership. That is the path to blessing. People go for jobs. Often the cry is experience, experience, experience. Employers want experience. In being a leader, it needs to be experience, experience, experience. But this is the experience. It's the experience of God, the reality of God through his word. That is the path to blessing. Don't depart from the law to the left or to the right. And then fourthly, we have the challenge of separation from evil in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 23. Do not associate with these nations that remain among you. Do not invoke the names of their gods or swear by them. You must not serve them or bow down to them, but you are to hold fast to the Lord your God, as you have until now. Holding fast to God is the cry, and that has to include separation from sin, separation from what is evil. In the Christian life, there's the positive, there's the good things we are to do, but there always has to be the negative message, the things that we have to avoid. And if we don't separate from sin or from evil influence, we're trying to run the Christian race with our legs tied. I saw a very interesting sight recently in a huckle. I saw two ladies all dressed up in their Keep Fit kit going out for a bit of a power walk. And I saw the puff of smoke coming from each of them. Now, going out for a walk, obviously to be healthy, but smoking as you go, it just didn't seem to make sense. And yet so often that's the Christian life for many people. We want to go and serve the Lord, but we're letting sinful things, harmful things, choke us up at the same time. They're warned about these evil people. Previously they'd been warned in Exodus 34 that these people would lead them astray. God's people are to be told not to enter into a covenant with these unbelievers in verse 12. They're not to enter into marriage with them. It is very clear in the Bible that believers should not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Believers should marry in the Lord, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39. Christians should seek Christians. Wrong allegiances in marriage, wrong allegiances in friendship, wrong allegiances in work, in hobbies, or whatever, can be so destructive in the Christian life. And if you're someone and you know that you're playing with fire at the moment, you're mucking about with things which you know you should not be mucking about, maybe you're watching something, or maybe you're befriending someone and you know you shouldn't be, don't fool yourself into thinking that you're strong enough to face these things. We must avoid wrong influences. We must focus on what is good. Philippians 4 and 8 says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Our focus has to be on that which is helpful, that which is good for the Christian life. In Ephesians 5, we have the reverse of that, the negative teaching. But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather there should be thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. You cannot be a friend of Jesus and be a friend of sin. Remember this, sin isn't just the wrong things that you do. Sin includes the good things which you don't do. The challenge of separation from evil. And this moves on to the final point, which is the consequences of sin. Joining with sin would mean defeat and hardship. Verse 13. Then you may be sure that your Lord, your God, will no longer drive out these nations before you. Instead, they'll become snares and traps for you, whips on your backs and thorns in your eyes. That's not very nice. Until you perish from this good land, which the Lord your God has given you. Are you someone here this evening who has a lack of progress, a lack of fruit, a lack of joy in your Christian life? Is there a reason, some sin that you're holding on to? Some wrong influence? Some wrong partnership? Sin instead of blessing will bring down God's curse. Look at verse 15. But just as every good promise of the Lord your God has come through, so the Lord will bring on you all the evil he has threatened until he has destroyed you from the good land he has given you. In other words, Joshua is saying if God's promises to bless came true, we can be sure that God's promises to curse will equally come through. Now, do people believe that? You know, a lot of people will say that they don't believe in hell, but they believe in heaven. What amazing inconsistency. Where do you learn about heaven? The Bible. Where do you learn about hell? The Bible. We'll take one and not the other. People want to believe the good news and not the bad news. And even among Christians today, there's a lack of belief in the chastening hand of God. Even though passages like Hebrews 12 speaks about God chastens, disciplines the children that he loves. Listen, you cannot be a Christian and walk deliberately into sin and for there not to be consequences. God says there will be. Sin leads to God's anger. Sin leads to death. Verse 16. If you violate the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, the Lord's anger will burn against you, and you will quickly perish from the good land he has given you. Sin is, of course, dangerous for the unsaved because it takes the unsaved to hell if it's not redeemed and covered. But also for the professing Christian, sin needs to be seen as dangerous. The cry, once saved, always saved, is only a half-truth. Jesus said that those who endure to the end will be saved. The sign that we're truly Christian is not that we once professed Christ, but we continue to walk with Christ. We continue to repent of sin and follow him as Lord. Are there areas in your life in which you're playing with sin? Listen. Don't think you're safe while you hold on to sin. This is a very challenging message. This is not a pretty message as it finishes. The promise of cursing, the promise of judgment for sin. How can any of us ever be safe? Well, do you know anybody in the New Testament who is called Joshua? A little boy that was born in Bethlehem. The Hebrew version of Jesus is Joshua. And didn't he come, as Galatians 3 and 13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. We deserve God's curse. We deserve God's eternal judgment. We deserve his wrath. But when we come in faith and repentance, Jesus takes our curse. And we receive the blessing through him. Isaiah 53 says, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Tell me, can you say that tonight? Has Jesus taken your curse, your judgment, your punishment? Every single sin that has ever been committed from the beginning of time till the end of time, every single sin will be punished. Every single sin that you have committed in your life in thought, word, and deed, every single sin that I have committed in thought, word, and deed in my life will be punished. But here's the question. Are we going to take it ourselves? Or in faith we come to Christ so that the curse will fall on him? What an amazing Redeemer. What a wonderful Savior to become curse for us who trust in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. And Father, it is a real challenging word. And Father, we can't play with sin. We can't play about following Christ, about following your word, your law, the scriptures. And yet, Father, who is fit to live such a life? Father, we pray for your grace to love your word, to love your son, and to walk in your ways. And Father, we pray that every single person here will be hiding under the blood of Calvary. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.